John 15, beginning in verse 12. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your holy, inspired word. Now write its truths on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As we start here in verse 12, picking up from where we left off last time, we see amazing words, and yet these are a repetition of something that has come earlier in chapter 13. It's a restatement of John 13, 34, where you might remember, a new commandment, Jesus said, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I say that so that we don't belabor the point here. We've taken a sermon to outline those words, but they are still repeated. And again, Jesus didn't have to repeat them. He did for emphasis. Jesus' love was outlined in chapter 13, as we've just read, expressed in humility, if you remember, by washing his disciples' feet. That's the context of these words. His love is humble love. His love is sacrificial love. And that love will be most evidenced by his sacrifice on the cross, bearing in mind that these words in John 15 are again taking place within hours of the cross the very next day. Let's move on, though, to verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Here Jesus is stating a principle. The principle is this: there's no greater sacrifice than death if it means saving the life of someone else. And he's saying this: my death is going to be instead of yours. I'm laying down my life for my friends. It's interesting, we could go look at this word friends, and I think we will, but in talking of his death, he speaks of not dying for absolutely everyone, but for his friends. And that's a theme picked up elsewhere. He lays down his life for his friends here. He lays down his life for the sheep. He gives himself for the church. He loved her and gave himself for her. Over and over again, we see a particularity involved in the death of Christ. He comes to accomplish something rather than generally die for nameless, faceless people. He died for his friends, for his sheep, for the church. And he died effectively, making them his friends, making them his sheep, making them the church by means of his death and saving them. He died in their place. He died for them. Notice that, for his friends. As much as could be said here, but I'd like to move on to verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I looked at that this week and I just thought, this is startling. Imagine someone comes to you and says, I'd like to be your friend. Oh, that's good. We could do with another friend. I could do with another friend. True friend. Absolutely. Yeah, there's only one condition. Oh, what's that? You must do everything I say. Would you like that kind of a friend? It's kind of an unusual friendship. Yeah, I'll be friends with you if you do absolutely everything I say. But that's what we're reading. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And the reason why this is not strange is that the one who's saying this is the one who created everything. He's our creator as well as our savior. He is, as John 1 puts it, the one who was with the Father always. All things were made by him. And this is the one who wants to be our friend with this little condition, which is a big condition, do everything I say. The one who made the universe calls us Friends, how amazing is that? Sometimes we just read these words because we're familiar with them, but do we get the strength of that? The Creator wants to be our friend. Wow. It's a different kind of friendship. It's on another level. And yet it is friendship indeed. That's what's in view here. And then verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. Let's just stop there for a moment. When people work for an employee, for an employer rather, they often do know many things that are in the employer's mind, but sometimes they don't. And he says, I'm not going to call you servants from now on because the servant does not know what his master's doing. He's not always aware of the deal that's being made. He just says, drive me to such and such a place. And there I'll conduct business. He has perhaps no knowledge of what the business will be, exactly what contracts will be signed. He doesn't know what is going to be bought, what is going to be sold. He doesn't understand a lot of what may take place. His job, his assignment is simply to do what the master would tell him to do. He doesn't always know. But Jesus is saying, I'm changing things. I'm not going to call you servants anymore, because you don't always know what I'm doing. I'm revealing everything. He's revealing his very heart to his disciples here. I'm telling you everything on a real gut level. I'm telling you everything that's in my heart. For I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. There's not been a filter. There's not been the case where I've just filtered so much of what my Father has revealed and left it because I don't think you're capable of getting it. No, everything I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. It's interesting as we look at this word and this phrase, servant and servants. Back in the 1990s, a great controversy erupted, mainly here in America, but it was in England too and the United Kingdom, in the professing evangelical church. You may have heard it and heard of it, called the Lordship Controversy. And that was really a reaction to some people saying, Jesus is Lord and he must be Lord for you to be a Christian. People reacted to that. The idea was, in reaction, well, people can be saved. All you need to do is make Jesus Savior of your life. You don't necessarily have to make him Lord. You ever heard that? You ever seen that? I remember certain evangelistic meetings where someone would get up and give this kind of a testimony. At age so-and-so, I received Jesus as Savior. But just last week, years later, last week, I made him Lord. And all the crowd cheers. Wow, that's awesome. And the idea in that is that salvation comes by just acknowledging him as your Savior, one who died for your sins. But the elite, if you really move on and become a true disciple or really a greater disciple, that can take place later. Later on, you can talk about lordship, but just to get in the kingdom, just acknowledge him as Savior. Do you know that idea is all pervasive in the Christian life? And there's people that stood up against that, solid, sound Bible teachers, and they just reminded us of truths like Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as, finish it, Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so salvation starts with an acknowledgement, not only that Jesus is Lord, but that he is your Lord, that you come under him. And in context, people were dying for that little three-word phrase, in English at least. In Greek it was two, but in English it's three, because they were told to say, Kaiser Curios, Caesar is Lord, at the penalty of death. And the Christians would not do it. Instead, they said, Jesus Curios, Jesus is Lord. And many gave their lives for that very statement. But it was a statement that Romans 10 verse 9 says needs to be in place in your heart for salvation to occur. Confess with your mouth the lordship of Jesus, and the implication is over you. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 12 it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Many people can mouth the words, But no one can do it with authenticity, with a genuine trust in Christ outside of the Holy Spirit working, recognizing that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, Jesus is the one who the prophets has proclaimed as the Lord God Almighty, the one to come. That can't be done outside of Holy Spirit activity. But this idea, I can make him Lord later on, is pervasive. And those that proclaim that are noisy. And they make a loud noise on the internet. So that if you do a Google search on some Bible teachers like a John MacArthur or Paul Washer, you'll see lots of good articles and YouTube videos. And yet, article number 7 says, John MacArthur's a heretic. Paul Washer's a heretic. Why? Because they are legalists. They insist on this lordship thing. They add works to faith. No, you come in just acknowledging him as Savior. You can, if you want to, make him Lord, but you don't have to. And so it tarnishes the reputation of these solid men of God who are simply saying, Jesus is Lord, and that's on day one of your Christian life. Anti-lordship proponents are everywhere, proclaiming a false gospel. Because if it's not true, it's false. And it is not true to say you don't have to make him Lord to be saved. One of the helps that these anti-lordship people have stems from a failure in translation. This is going to be hopefully eye-opening. But in Greek, the word doulos is a word that means slave. Doulos means slave. It's unambiguous. It's not fuzzy. There's not doubts about this. It's very clear. Doulos is the Greek word translated in our English Bible as oftentimes servant, servants, bond slaves, bond servants, but not what the word means, slaves. And something strange has happened in our English translations. There's been a colossal failure on the part of translators to translate that word doulos correctly. And that's not the case in other languages. And that's probably why the lordship controversy only took place in the English-speaking world. Because where you go to other places where they have other translations, they take the Greek word doulos and translate it accurately in their language, whether it's Russian or whatever the language might be. It means slave. It's translated with the Russian word slave. If you're in another nation, perhaps France, it's translated with the French word for slave, and there's no issue. But here, in our translations, that's not the case. I'd go as far as to say there's been a cover-up. This is not fake news. The failure to translate the word doulos into slave has affected the church in dramatic ways. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, to be a Christian is to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? John MacArthur writes, instead of translating doulos as slave, these translations consistently substitute the word servant in its place. Ironically, the Greek language has at least half a dozen words that can mean servant. The word doulos is not one of them. Whenever it is used, both in the New Testament and in secular Greek literature, it always and only means slave. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, a foremost authority on the meaning of Greek terms in Scripture, the word doulos is used exclusively, quote, either to describe the status of a slave or an attitude corresponding to that of a slave, end of quote. The dictionary continues by noting that the meaning is so unequivocal and self-contained that it is superfluous to give examples of the individual terms or to trace the history of the group. The emphasis here is on serving as a slave. Hence, we have a service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes it or not, because he is subject as a slave to an alien will, the will of his owner. The term stresses the slave's dependence on his Lord. So, though there may be something of an overlap when it comes to the responsibilities of a servant and that of a slave, the main difference is this. Now hear this. The main difference between a servant and a slave is servants are hired, slaves are owned. John MacArthur again. Servants have an element of freedom in choosing whom they work for and what they do. The idea of servanthood maintains some level of self-autonomy, self-law, self-rule, and personal rights. Slaves, on the other hand, have no freedom, autonomy, or rights. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were considered property to the point that in the eyes of the law, they were regarded as things rather than persons. To be someone's slave was to be his possession, bound to obey his will without hesitation or argument. If you think about it, if someone is a slave and they've been working all day and the master comes home, maybe 5 o'clock in the evening, they don't say, "Look, I've been working till five, I'm having the night off, sorry." No, the master comes back and says, "Now please," even if he uses the word please, "cook for me." And you think, "Well, I don't know if I like that." I know, that's what it meant to be a slave. So why would we have this omission in the English language? I think number one reason is there's a stigma with the word slave in our culture, and rightfully so. We don't want any association with what we know historically to be the slave trade. I understand that, I get that. The slave trade was a blight and an evil in our world, in both the British Empire, but also in the American colonial era. It's still an evil, and it's still an evil that's taking place in our world. And that's often what comes to mind. Perhaps that's what's happened in your mind when we've used the word slave. We think of something barbaric, something oppressive, something cruel, something unjust. We think of chains, we think of torture. But in Bible days, people didn't think in those terms. And what happened was this: slavery could be very much a good thing rather than a bad and evil thing. Someone who's got debts piled high to the ceiling that they could never pay willingly agree to become the slave of someone, and then they can have their needs met for the rest of their life, start a family, and never be in fear of living out on the street. And it actually can be, believe it or not, a very good thing. It all depends, hear this, on the character of the master. If the master was cruel, slavery was cruel. But if the master was kind, slavery could actually be a good thing. I remember traveling to India a number of times and being amazed because they were not Western in their thinking. And I was an honored guest as a speaker at Gospel Outreaches, and I was with the main family at this large home. But there was a servant man who was the car driver, and he was treated very, very well. I laughed with him, I enjoyed his company, and yet he didn't come in for the main meals. He waited till all of us had been served, and that was because he was the servant. I don't think like that. Do you think like that? I don't think like that, but when I read my Bible, it seems they thought like that. That slavery wasn't necessarily a bad thing, and servanthood wasn't a bad thing. And it was really a culture shock for me, as time after time I'd be speaking with this man who I thought was a great guy, and he is a great guy, and yet we didn't eat a meal together. Interesting. Which of us were more biblical? The Western guy who thinks we'd never do that, or these guys? I don't know. What the Bible doesn't do is outlaw slavery. What it does do is outline sin. And it outlines the sin that does and can occur in slavery. And so we have in the New Testament, masters, and then it says, treat your servants well. Literally, treat your slaves well. And slaves, obey your master. It doesn't fight the idea of slavery because it hasn't got this cruel, barbaric, way of thinking that we have when we often look back on the last few hundred years in our land and around the world. John MacArthur writes this: whatever the rationale behind the change, something significant is lost in translation when the Greek word doulos is rendered servant rather than slave. The gospel is not simply an invitation to become Christ's associate. It is a mandate to become his slave. Charles Spurgeon, a long time ago, was aware of this. And he writes this: where our authorized, that's King James Version, softly puts its servant, it really is bondslave. The early saints delighted to count themselves Christ's absolute property, bought by him, owned by him, wholly at his disposal. Paul even went so far as to rejoice that he had the marks of his master's brand on him, and he cries, "Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." There was the end of all debate. He was the Lord's, and the marks of the scourges, the rods and the stones, were the broad arrow of the king, which marked Paul's body as the property of Jesus the Lord. Now, if the saints of old time glorified in obeying Christ, I pray that you and I may feel that our first object in life is to obey our Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, to be a Christian is to be the slave of Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to the right, to the book of Romans. Chapter 1. Look with me in verse 1. Paul, then he describes himself, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And you guessed it, the word servant there is doulos, and rightly translated, that should be slave. And my suggestion to you is this, if the Bible, if the New Testament was correctly translated in this particular word, it would be all pervasive through our New Testament. We'll see. That's just the normal way to describe yourself. Who are you, Paul? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds radical. What about the American? Look, the American thing didn't happen. The African thing didn't happen. The European thing didn't happen. Biblically, to be a slave of Jesus Christ is to be a Christian. And Paul rejoiced. He didn't sneak this in at the end of his book. He started by saying, this is who I am. I'm a slave. A willing slave of Christ Jesus. Paulos doulos, Christo Iesu in Greek. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. It's interesting, the ESV uses the word servant here again, but it's the word slave. The NASB is only slightly better, a bond servant, but the word means slave. It means slave. Oh, what are you saying? I'm saying it means slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. If you were to put your own name at the beginning of a letter, would you write it like this? Martha, James, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be school teacher, a mom, a husband, single person, work at Discover Card, whatever it is, called as an apostle. There he speaks of his earthly assignment, set apart for the gospel of God. Martha, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be a housewife, set apart for the gospel of God. Let's make that application. John, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be a pastor, set apart for the gospel of God. Fill in the blank for your own name. That's how you and I should describe ourselves as Christians. It's interesting that next year a new translation is coming out called the Legacy Standard Bible. The Lockman Foundation, which owns the rights to the New American Standard Bible, have handed over the keys, as it were, to John MacArthur and to scholars at the Master's Seminary to work on a translation that will allow them to translate this word accurately. And they're working on this as we speak. They've made it known that they'll seek to remedy at least two issues that we have in our English Bible. The use of God's name When you see the word in English, oftentimes capitalized, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you know that it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, and it's translated as Lord or Lord God, but it's that word in Hebrew that is the unmentionable word. The vowels have been taken out because the Hebrews didn't want to utter that holy name for fear of blaspheming the name. And in the new translation that's coming out, it will be translated as Yahweh throughout. It's God's name. But the other thing they've said they will do is when they come across the word doulos, they will translate it as slave. And it'll make a difference. I think it'll make a big difference. The Hebrew word for slave, ibed, appears in the Old Testament, hear this, 799 times. That's a lot as a noun. And another 290 times in a verb form. The Septuagint, those who are scholarly amongst us will know that that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, translates the word ibed as the word doulos, because they're writing in Greek, more than 400 times. That's hard to miss when it's found so often. And the message was this: Israel was delivered from slavery to the Egyptians to become slaves of Yahweh. And if you heard the reading in the passage in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy today, earlier in the service, you heard the Lord say, "You are my possession." Do you hear that? "You're my possession. I own you." Well, I'm not sure how I feel about that. It doesn't matter. If you're going to be a Christian, you're owned by Christ. The Bible says you're bought with a price. To buy something means you own it. It's all over our Bibles. Because of the failure to recognize this, the message in a vast majority of churches has become that of relationship. Come to Christ and have a relationship. And they appeal to the void that's in the heart. Do you feel that void? Soccer doesn't do it for you. Football doesn't do it for you. Art hasn't quite done it for you. Skiing at the weekend hasn't done it for you. Try Jesus. He'll fill up the void. Is that it? Well, Jesus does bring us the living water and he fills us with joy and he satisfies our soul. But the message of the Bible is come under the kingship of Jesus. Jesus walks into places and his first message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He doesn't say if that's okay and if you want relationship and if that's okay with you and I'm coming to give you, I'll be a great coach for you. I'll coach your life. I'll be the greatest life coach you've ever had. I'll give you 7 ways to succeed in your job, 8 ways to a happier vacation, and more peaceful pets. No, the appeal is made. Come to Christ for all you need in a personal relationship. And there's an aspect of truth in that. But is that the message of the New Testament? Fulfill your personal ambitions. Get personal fulfillment in Christ. Let me help you meet your goals. Let me ask you this. The health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine that started in America, would it ever have got off the ground if doulos was rightly translated? It wouldn't have got out of the garage, let alone onto the highway. King James Version, the Geneva Bible before it, serve us badly in this regarding the word doulos. That word occurs 124 times in the New Testament. Hear this. It's correctly translated once in the King James Version. Lost is the message. Come, sinners, turn from slavery to sin, slavery to the devil, and turn to slavery in Christ. Be Christ's slave. When have you heard that? As I've thought about this message, I'm thinking, it's going to be bold to speak this way to an American audience, being American myself with a strange accent. We could talk a great length about it, but let's go to Matthew 25. I'd like you just to see familiar passages, a couple of them. We won't exhaust this. a couple of passages that just read with the correct translation, it just changes the whole flavor of the passage and the message of the passage. Matthew 25, familiar words. Look at verse 14, the parable of the talents. Jesus speaking, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also had received 2 talents, came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you've scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful slave. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I've scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he'll have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Another text, let's go to Luke chapter 17. I need to provide no comment, do I? It's strong when you see the right translation. Luke 17. All we're doing here is rightly translating the original Greek word. Luke 17, look with me in verse 7. We'll read 4 verses. "Will any one of you who has a slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you'll eat and drink'? Does he thank the slave because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty.'" I've heard it a certain way for years, and that's the problem. That's indeed the problem. Back to John 15. Look with me in verse 15. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends." Poor translation. The New American Standard actually gets it right here. Here's what the New American says. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends." I want to suggest this to you. The Holy Spirit chose to use the word doulos, penned by man, but behind all of it is the inspiration of God, right? The Holy Spirit chose the word doulos, that means slave. Who are we to modify that? Who are we to say, but that's not going to go well in an American culture, so we're going to refine it, shave the rough edges off it? No, what you could have done as a translation committee is say it means slave and then put a note, "This has nothing to do with the American or English or African slave trade. This It's speaking of something else. It's speaking of slavery in a different form. But we've got no right to adjust God's word. None at all. The word slave in our land has a horrible history, and it makes it an odious word, a horrible word, an evil word, a scandalous word. And that's why most translators were reluctant to use it. But again, the Holy Spirit chose the word doulos. And in the ancient world, there was no case to answer. Everything would depend on the master. For some, slavery meant cruelty. For others, it was a place of safety and shelter and protection and certainty that needs would be met for all of life. 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Ladies and gentlemen, we're God's possession. I'd like us now to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, familiar words. First Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Peter writing. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Look at this next phrase. A people for his own possession. What's implied in that? Slavery. Amen. Slavery. Why? Here's the why. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Why? Because he's an amazing master. He's an amazing master. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I'm a slave of King Jesus. To proclaim the excellencies of him. Oh, isn't he excellent? Who are you working for? Oh, you want to see who I'm working for? I'm working for King Jesus. There's no one better. The excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, out of bondage, into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, owned by him. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Wow. Do you see how the New Testament does not see being owned by God as a bad and evil thing? Instead, it sees it as a mercy. Now I've received mercy. In what way? I'm owned by Jesus now. He takes full responsibility for me. All my needs are going to be met under his supply. He's going to make sure whether I'm a little child or elderly in age and go through life and even death, he's going to take care of me. He's the great king. I'm a slave of him. I have nothing to fear. I can face death itself because Jesus is my king and I'm his slave. We don't think that way, but we should. We should. Ladies and gentlemen, we should. We are the slaves of God and the friends of God. Wow. It takes me back to that time in India where the servant was the friend of the family. Everyone rejoiced. There were Christmas presents that were given out at Christmas with the servant. He loved the fact that he was working for that master rather than someone else in the village who could be cruel. So let's adjust our thinking. Stinking thinking leads to sinking. Slave. Wouldn't that be amazing if you thought of yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? If I thought of myself in that way, would it change our conversations? Would it change what we do? When you start your day, not think, what am I going to do with my day? But we start with, what is your will for me, Lord? I'm your slave. Not, well, I've done a lot for you, now it's time off. That's the hired hand. That's not the slave of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to John 15 and with the fuel in our tank now to rightly translate these words. As some Bible translations do in this verse and others don't. Let's be consistent. Look at it. We're friends. if we do what he commands us. Verse 14, and no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. Now you are slaves, but in this context, I'm not calling you that, I'm calling you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Yes, it is a place of intimacy. Yes, it is a place of disclosure. God, through his word, is disclosing all that he wishes us to know. This Bible is sufficient for that. It's sufficient. So when God speaks to us in his word, he says, you are my slaves, but I'm not treating you like that. I'm treating you like a friend. I'm telling you everything in my heart. When I go to that hotel room to make a business decision, I'm telling you what the contract will be. I'm giving you the intimate details, to use that analogy. I'm telling you all things. I'm telling you what the cross is all about. I'm telling you what the burial is all about. I'm telling you what the resurrection is all about. You're about to see your Messiah, the Master, go to the cross within hours, and I'm disclosing everything to you. I'm telling you my very heart. I'm going there. I'm preparing a place for you. Don't chop this up chapter. See the whole thing. He's just said, I'm going to die. I'm going to leave. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And the only way I can get you there is by my death. And I'm going to lay down my life for you guys. I'm going to pick it up and I'm going to take it again. And you will see me again. And I will come again and you'll see me in power, reigning at the head of this universe. That's all in this text. And if we just hone in on the little twigs and the little branches, we don't see the forest. This is a conquering king speaking to his subjects, his slaves, and saying, I am disclosing everything. The next few hours you'll not understand, but afterwards you will. But as I go to the cross, I am fulfilling the will of my Father. I'm his willing slave. And I'm going for the slaves who are my friends. And I'm dying for you in your place. I'm laying my life down for you as my friends. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'll come again. You will see me. And even when I go, I'm going to send another helper who come alongside you. And he's just like me. He's going to look after you. It's actually better for you that I go. Better for you that I go. We can't believe that. But these are the words we're finding in these passages as Jesus is disclosing everything in his heart. So my question to you is, are you the slave of Jesus Christ? Do you live your life with conscious thought? Today is the day I serve him, and tomorrow is the day I'll serve him, and forever I will serve him, because I am his willing slave. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It's strong. But you're a mighty strong Savior. The flesh cannot handle a word like this. The flesh says, but the sheep says, bah. Lord, we love it that no one else rules over us but the one who wants to be intimate with us. Lord, take us on a journey in sonship, in friendship, and in slavery. For while we're slaves of Christ, he who is the Son's is set free. He who has the Son has life. And by your truth, we are set free. As we continue in the Word, we are truly your disciples, and we know the truth, and the truth sets us free. And to be in slavery to Christ is to be set free from all of the world, the flesh and the devil with its entrapments and its temptations, its empty promises. And to become slaves of the King means we'll never have a need you don't supply. You'll be our shepherd. You'll take us through whatever we go through in life and hold us securely forever. Such is to be a slave of you as a master. So teach us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.